If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8, one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. This sermon may be your favorite. It may be your least favorite. I think at the end, we'll all agree it is really giving us a great word from the Lord. Up front, though, again, you may agree with me, you may disagree with me, but just stick with me. Just like sometimes a movie is better in the end. Hopefully they'll work that way. Now, I think y'all will enjoy this. It's going to make us think a little bit. It's going to make us reflect on maybe our own church experiences. You may come from a different church experience than me, but I think you can relate to the story that I'll kind of tell up front that really is inspired by this chapter, this passage that, I tell you, when you start to break it down, and we will, when you start to break this text down, it is so, so, so powerful. And there's so much freedom available to everybody at the end of this story. So John chapter 8, the story actually begins in verse 53. So if you wonder why your Bible is separated in verse 52, 53, and why the chapter starts right there, right after that, it's just the way the English translators divided it up. So no big deal there. But the story begins in verse number 53, when after a big debate about who Jesus was and why Jesus came and what was he up to and who was he, was he from God, was he not from God? It says everybody kind of gave up and went home. That's what verse 53 says. Everybody went to his own house. So everybody was just tired of the discourse because they just could not figure out who Jesus was. They were arguing about him. They were debating about him. And some of the people at that meeting, some of the religious leaders came up with a plan that we're going to really expose him for who he really is. Just give us a couple hours to get this figured out. But the scripture says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went up to the mountains to pray like he often would do. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And this is early, like daybreak. Daybreak, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery," in the very act. As if we needed those details. But they wanted to make her look as sinful as they could. And certainly, she was guilty. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Because you make a habit of saying that you have a different of opinion than maybe the Old Testament said. And we don't understand why you always want to go against what we've always done. Certainly this woman's guilty. Certainly she should be stoned. But what do you say?" And really what they're saying is, "Dare you say anything other than what Moses commanded?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, not to their level, by the way, but to the ground. And he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Let him throw the first or cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then Jesus spoke again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So I'm so grateful that this season has brought us to this passage. It's one of the most powerful stories in the Bible, maybe in all of human history. It certainly did not end like anyone expected it to. I'd like to frame this text in a way that captures how it made an impact on me a long time ago. And while my experience may not be your experience, I have a hunch that you'll be able to relate to it from one side or the other. My relationship with this text is rooted in my upbringing in church and a few factors that may be unique to me, but I doubt it. So let me say this up front. I'm so grateful for the way I was raised. The church I was raised in, I would not be here if not for South River Baptist Church, a small independent church just down the road from here. My pastors, Larry and Lester, God rest him, God bless him in heaven, and Larry still serving the church. I would not be here if not for them. I'm so grateful for those men. I am doing this because of them. While I may look back and critique the approach that was taken at times, I by no means am ungrateful for how God used my home church to save me and shape my faith. Again, I wouldn't be here if not for what I experienced growing up. That being said, I grew up in a church that was like those churches that maybe you grew up in. Maybe you wish we were that kind of church. I don't know. But it was a church that really prided itself in how it preached against and stood against sin. There's an asterisk on sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. But really, there was a big boast about the church that we stand up against sin. We preach against sin, and hey, you should. We stand up against sin, and you should. But that was really the mantra of the church, and not so much that the preaching was all about sin, and the preaching was all about don't and don't thou shalt not, but the attitude of the church members, and again, I love them all, but the attitude of the church members was we stand against sin, we are not like those people. There's a lot of those people, they're not here. We stand up against that. I heard so many sermons, don't get me wrong, I heard so many sermons from Lester and Larry about God's love and mercy and grace. And if you want to know why I preach God's love so much, it's because I heard it so much. So it wasn't that every sermon was about what's wrong and what's, you know, what the sinners are doing. It was just that was kind of the attitude of the church. Now, it was really more the church members who were all good people. And they were good people, but they were all good people. No doubt saved and righteous people. But if you heard many of them, and this is really just a product of the culture, you'd hear a lot of hand-wringing about all the other sins and all the other sinners in the world. Not so much talk about their own sin, not so much talk about how God had changed their life and saved their life and His grace had changed their life. They didn't talk a lot about what God's grace did for them, but they talked a lot about what God's grace needed to do for those sinners, those big sinners. And the sins that they were most concerned about, that we were most concerned about, that I grew up most concerned about, because coincidentally, they were sins that maybe, probably nobody in the church struggled with. Isn't that funny? The sins that we talked about a lot, the sins we were so concerned about, nobody in the church struggled with them. Now, everybody had that one family member that did, and as far as the people who were attending week after week, not so much. So the sins that we were super hard on were anything that fell under the Ten Commandments plus a few extras. So I grew up in church, and again, I'm not making light of this at all. I'll talk about how I agree with all these in a minute. I grew up in church, and really the main concern of the church was that we don't break the Sabbath, that we don't murder, and you don't steal, don't be immoral, don't drink, and don't gamble. And if you do these things or don't do these things, you'll do well. Now again, this isn't a bad list to follow. And before anybody thinks I've lost my mind or suggesting that you shouldn't follow these commandments, let me go down the list. I think, ideally, you should spend a day resting and trusting and dedicating to God. It would be great if our world allowed everybody to have a day completely dedicated to God. And if you can, you should. I'm all about having a Sabbath rest. Obviously, you shouldn't murder. I never have. Obviously, you shouldn't steal. That means you also shouldn't hold back on what belongs to God. You should give to God because that's the same thing as stealing. I think you should keep those commandments. You shouldn't commit fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. You shouldn't commit adultery. That's cheating. You should only ever be with your one spouse, which to keep things PG, I'm batting 1,000 so far. Doing pretty good. You shouldn't do drugs or drink. You shouldn't gamble. Trust God, He'll provide for you. Work hard. You'll be okay. So, I say all that to make sure that nobody thinks I'm saying these aren't good commandments. They are great commandments. You'll be happier and better if you keep them all. I have all my life. Breaking them hurts you, it hurts others, and by extension, it hurts your relationship with God. So, by all means, you shouldn't do these things. But growing up in church, these were really the focus of most sermons and studies, and these were really all the church was worried about, especially the people that don't tithe, the people that are immoral, the people that drink and gamble. And as a result, I heard so many sermons on these specific sins, I basically had this so pressed in my conscience that I would never even think about breaking these laws. I made $20. I would give $2 to the church on Saturday, Sunday, because I was scared to death of not obeying that. I would never think about being immoral. I would never think about gambling or drinking. Those are the things that I was so pressed about as a child. I was scared to death to do any of them. But again, most people in the church didn't struggle with these sins. Every once in a while, somebody's estranged family member would show up, and they would go down to the altar, and everybody in the church assumed they broke one of these big ones. Y'all been there? I mean, someone goes to the altar and they're crying and they're emotional and they've never been to church before, or they rarely come, and they come to homecoming, they come to the big Easter service, and they go down to the altar and everybody leans back and thinks, I wonder which one they broke. I tell you, this was so much the culture of our church that when God started working on my heart as a teenager about being in ministry, and God started dealing with my heart about things that I knew were wrong but I never heard preached about, I was literally, as a 14, 15, 16-year-old, I was scared to go to the altar because I knew if I went to the altar to pray, people would assume I broke one of these. And as a teenager, you can't break. There's not many that you could have broke. I mean, right? So I'm like, I don't want to go to the altar. They're going to assume that I broke one of these big six commandments, and I don't want that kind of shame. Eventually, I got over that, and I went to God and talked to God, and I didn't care what people thought. And eventually, they saw what God was doing. Now, let me say this. Many in the church, in reality, had been saved from these lifestyles. Some more than others, obviously. Which is why they were so hard against them, and they knew how harsh they would be, right? But then there were many raised in the church like me, where those lifestyles were so shunned that we were scared to death to go near them. So then you end up getting older and thinking, I must be a pretty righteous person, because I keep the Sabbath. I don't steal, I tithe, I don't murder, I've never murdered, I don't drink, I don't gamble, I've never been immoral. No, I must be doing pretty good. That sentiment didn't come from trusting in God and how he makes us righteous. No, it came from having avoided these high-profile sins. So what happened? And I'm not saying this happened to you, I'm just saying this is what happened in general and this is what happened to me. What happened is that the foundation of people's faith and the foundation of people's salvation shifts. It shifts from God's righteousness to my righteousness. And suddenly within me was this sense of self-righteousness. You say, well, are we not supposed to preach against sin, Justin? Of course we should preach against sin. There's a whole lot more sins than those six, though. We have a sin problem that runs much deeper than these surface-level representations. But you wouldn't know it in a lot of churches. So I grew up and I thought, I must be pretty good. I must be a pretty good person. And deep down, you know, I'm judging myself on whether I've obeyed these few commandments that we've talked about. By this standard, I'm still a pretty good person. And I know this wasn't just exclusive to my home church experience, because as I've grown up and as I've been pastoring, I've met a lot of people that when they start talking about their faith, it all comes down to the sins they don't commit. That they start talking about, well, you know, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't break those commandments, and nowadays there's political stuff involved in it. I don't vote this way and I support the right stuff. And it all comes down to, when you're talking about your faith, it suddenly becomes, this is what I do, this is what I don't do, I guess I'm doing pretty good. When I was a teenager, I started reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, and something strange began to happen to me. I started getting really convicted. Because suddenly I realized that, contrary to what I've been led to believe, I was far from righteous by default. Because the Bible makes it clear that we all fall short of God's standards. We all fall short of God's righteous holiness. What was especially giving me a hard time was how the New Testament shines a light on our unchecked emotions, our unhealthy, our natural fleshly inclinations. As I started reading the Bible, I realized the Bible is very, very, very harsh, not just on those sins that we talked about, but on a whole other group of things, about how we are so sensitive to and how we idolize this material, temporal world. I mean, that's every sermon that Jesus preached. And then the Bible starts talking about how we have an anger problem and a lust problem, and that we're greedy and we're jealous and we're full of doubt and full of fear. And I started reading those New Testament passages and I started thinking, oh my gosh, I am in terrible shape. Yeah, I don't commit adultery, and yeah, I don't drink, I don't gamble, and I tithe, and I don't steal, and I don't murder, and I don't miss church, but man, my heart is a mess. I've never heard anybody preach about anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. I've never heard anybody talk about greed and about jealousy and how that makes our hearts so full of, you know, discontentment and so full of all the things that are really rotten. I've never heard a sermon about how we don't have to be afraid and don't have to be doubtful and how we don't have to trust in this world and the material things and politicians and all that. And I started reading the Bible and I started reading about these things, and suddenly, I felt condemned. I felt guilty. I felt convicted. I began to realize that because I didn't do something didn't mean I wasn't guilty, because my heart and my mind was full of unwholesome, unloving thoughts. Suddenly, I began to realize that I had baseless hatred, unforgiveness in my heart. I had bitterness and I had selfishness. I was greedy and jealous, and my faith was not so much in God. It was in this world. And this stuff wasn't ever talked about at church, and I understand why. You know why it's not talked about? Because it's convicting. It's so much more a delightful experience when church is about their sins, not ours. It's so much more fun to be in church when they're convicted and not me. Which is, this is sad, but this is so true. This is why church drifts to this place. And y'all can admit this, you're in church, God knows your heart already. Isn't it true that there's something in us that kind of feels good when others are made to feel bad? You ever had that experience before? Where you kind of feel good, the hammer's not coming down on you, but it's coming down on them. And as the hammer is coming down on them, you're thinking, whew, I'm doing good. And have you seen the world? Have you seen all the immorality in the world? Have you seen all the crazy stuff that's going on in the world? Yeah, I have. Have you seen all the awful problems in the world and how awful they are and how sinful they are? Can you believe it? Yeah, I can't believe it either. But something in us, as we present this, I can't believe it, something in us, and maybe it's just me, and I'll be the first to say I've got a terrible heart, but maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. Something in us kind of feels good when others are exposed. We'd never admit it, but come on, the thought of someone else feeling bad makes us kind of feel good, and I want to ask you, why is that? That, my friends, is the power of self-righteousness. If you ever feel good about someone else feeling bad, be very, very on guard, because that is your flesh, and that is our flesh, attempting to give us a sense of justification at the expense of someone else's condemnation. This is why I always say the devil, Satan, is religion's greatest advocate. Because religion is all about knocking other people down, and the more bodies you knock down, the higher you can stand. The more people you knock down, the higher you are lifted up. And this is what the religion of Jesus' day was all about. This is what the Pharisees were all about. But maybe we've learned today. Maybe you've learned today, and this has been so convicting for me, but maybe you've learned today, and I've learned today, there's a little Pharisee in you and me. Maybe a lot of Pharisee. Maybe that we don't want to admit, but there's a whole lot of Pharisee somewhere inside of us. The Pharisees had this big idea, and they projected this big idea. The Pharisees had this idea that God was most passionate about being right. And God was so passionate about being right, the Pharisees made it seem that God was most passionate about condemning sinners, and that God was so angry at sin, certain sins. God was so angry at sin and at sinners that his heart burned the hottest, and he was most passionate about sinners breaking his law, and he really enjoyed seeing sinners punished. I grew up, and I bet many of you thought this too, that God is most passionate about condemning sinners. I heard a lot of sermons where the preacher seemed a little bit gleeful about talking about all the people going to hell and all the categories going to hell. It was never the stuff that the heart that we all struggle with. It was always those big sinners. And I'm thinking, man, if these people are going to hell, shouldn't you be a little bit upset about it? I mean, I would be I'm brokenhearted about those people going to hell. I'm not excited about it. And man, that's just not what I think is appropriate. But man, I grew up in that environment, and I'm thinking, is this really what God is most passionate about? This is why we all try so hard to present ourselves as squeaky clean, because deep down we have this fear of God. Let me talk about this for a minute. Deep down, we all have this fear of God, this fear that God might smite us like he's going to strike down the murderers and the gamblers and the thieves and the drunkards and the immoral and the decadent. You see what happens when instead of the Bible being preached, how that we all fall short, you see what happens when it becomes this game of who's holier, who's more righteous than the others, who can present themselves as more clean than another? We miss true righteousness. We miss the peace and the grace of God, and we are left to settle with the uncertainty of our own attempts at being righteous, and it's such a slippery slope. We are constantly looking for someone to put down and someone to knock down because our own righteousness depends on it. And maybe this is just me, but I think y'all can agree. I kind of have this problem sometimes where I'm thinking, man, I'm attracted to putting people down in my head. I don't do this out loud because, man, I'd be a hypocrite if I did it out loud. I'll do it in my heart. Nobody will know, but I'm just going to tell on myself for just a minute. Maybe y'all will be honest too. Sometimes I'm thinking, man, I really want to put them down because the more I put them down, the better I feel. And the better I feel, the more safe and secure I feel because I've got this, I'm on this slippery slope and I'm at the mercy of making myself look righteous. I'm at the mercy of feeling righteous. And the only way I ever feel righteous is when I find other people to call unrighteous. And don't you see? In our efforts to be self-righteous, it costs us true righteousness. What does this say about how we think about God? It says that we don't trust God, that we haven't really relied on God, because we're so convinced that unless we present ourselves at a certain level of good, others, and use others to make ourselves look even better, that God's going to be unpleased with us. And it reveals that we don't really know what it means to be righteous at all. You see, it reflects a poor understanding and a broken relationship with God. The Pharisees were masters at condemning a certain group of sinners, and they had to be because deep down their own sense of security, their own salvation depended on it. Deep down they knew they were just as unrighteous as the adulterers. They were just as unrighteous as the murderers and the thieves they would drag to the temple and stone ruthlessly. But they couldn't let anybody think or know that. They had to project this, we're holy, you're not. How holy are we? How sinful are you? We're the ones that are going to stone you because you have broken God's law and we haven't. And we are the ones that are going to enforce God's law because God is passionate about condemning sinners and you're the sinner and we're his righteous few. That's how they operated. And they could never admit that they didn't really believe it or that they didn't know if that was really the way because it would expose them. Deep down they knew. They were afraid of confronting it because they did not know what God might do with them. They believed that God was so passionate about being right that he delighted in condemnation. They were so afraid deep down. But, for their good and for everyone else's, along came Jesus. And thank God for this. Jesus reveals that God is most passionate about being right with us. That he is passionate about being right. Of course he is. His law is true and holy. He wants right to be right. But God is most passionate about being right with us because if God only cared about being right, then we would have never been given the chance to meet Jesus. God would have just stoned us all from heaven. He could have done that, but he didn't. Jesus reveals that God is most passionate about being right with us. His passion brought us the gift of his righteousness. That yes, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, while within our hearts and minds we are ungodly and unrighteous, but he came to give us the gift of his own righteousness. But in order to obtain this, to truly embrace this, we must drop this religious game, we must open our eyes to who we are and to who Jesus is. Then and only then will we understand our sin, understand God's grace, and find redemption and freedom that's available to everybody. So the message to all of us today, sinners, you don't have to remain judged. If you've been brought up and you break the big sins, and they are sins, by the way. You break the big sins, and everybody knows you break the big sins, and their fingers are pointed at you, and you've hurt them, you've hurt yourself, you've upset God, obviously. I mean, if you're in the sinners category, I mean, we all are, but if you're in the big sinners category, you don't have to remain judged. You don't. And Pharisees, I don't know how many are here today, but I'm one. Pharisees, you don't have to remain afraid. That fear in you that thinks if I don't present myself as holy, if I don't do it all right and get it all right, and if I don't make myself look better than them, that fear in you, that scared to death notion that you must justify yourself, there's a better way than that. You don't have to remain scared. We can all truly be saved and totally free. So look back with me at John chapter 8. It says that Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. I want you to try to imagine this view. Jesus had been looking from the mountains as the sun would have risen that day. And there's a reason why there's a big market for paintings of Jerusalem from the Mount Olive perspective, because it's a beautiful, breathtaking sight, like this depiction. Jesus would have been on the Mount of Olives, and if you look down from the Mount of Olives, and of course the Dome of the Rock is there now, but when the temple was there and the holy sites were there, the sight of the Temple Mount and the city, it was glorious as you got a full glimpse of the city. Early in the morning, as the bakers fired up the stoves, as the blacksmiths heated up the ovens, as the smoke would rise against the horizon, the lanterns around the city would shine brighter as the day was dawning. But the brightest light would actually come from the center of town. The temple mount, high lifted up, 5 football fields wide, 144,000 square feet, 20 or more football fields in total size. The temple mount was spectacular. And it glistened with the white limestone that Herod the Great had added to it. Not only were there constant lamps burning around the temple courtyard, but there were lampstands 86 feet tall, and they were like Olympic torches. You could see them from any perspective of the city. To add to the wonder and spectacle, Herod the Great had adorned the temple with white limestone that would cause it to reflect the light and sparkle in the spotlight of the rising sun and would glisten with the flames in the background. And for this reason, the temple became known as the light of the world. The light of the world. For the light it reflected, the lamps had always burned. Symbolically, it was the hope and truth of God. It was the foundation for the faith of the Jewish people, that their faith rested on what happened on that Temple Mount. Early every morning, people of all kinds and all ways of life would ascend the southern stairs to the temple courtyard, seeking out the light of the world. The courtyard was very inviting, but it was also very dividing. The courtyard had several different areas that only certain people could get to at one time. There was the place that the priest could gather, the holy place, where the priest could get into, and the high priest could get into the holiest place. Then there was the courtyard, the outer courtyard, that was for the religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who had kept the law. Then there was a courtyard for women, because women weren't allowed to associate with in the same place as the men. There was a courtyard for Gentiles, because if you weren't a Jew, you could get close, but not all the way in. There was a courtyard for the rich people. There was a courtyard for the poor people. There was all sorts of division because not everybody could get close as others. You could get close enough to the point that you would see people that maybe one day you would be associated with, but probably never. So Jesus would have arrived as the activity really began to heat up. As soon as the day had broken, the altars were lit, the animals were being herded in, sheep, oxen, goats, doves, brought up the stairs by unclean shepherds. And here's another nefarious thing. The shepherds could only bring the sheep to the top of the stairs, but they were unclean, so they could not come toward the Temple Mount. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Levites, would meet them at the stairs, and they would bring the sheep in. But the shepherds that raised the sheep, the shepherds that were so crucial in bringing the sheep to the temple, they weren't allowed near the temple because they were unholy. We need you to do your job, thank you, but you can't get in here, and this offer is not going to apply to you because y'all are way too unclean. They would prepare the sacrifice. They would be prepared for sacrifice. They would put on sale these lambs because you might bring one with a blemish, and they wanted you to buy one of theirs for an extra price. The smells and the sounds of the courtyard were palpable as animals were being slaughtered left and right. And let me just make this clear. This was not like going into a church where people are singing and somberness, and there wasn't this mood that we have in church. It was kind of a terrifying scene. There were animals shrieking. There were people slitting throats of lambs and goats and bulls. The smell, I don't know if you've been around a bunch of barnyard animals, let alone a bunch of dead barnyard animals, but it was kind of a really overwhelming smell. But this was what they thought holiness was. Bringing animals to God, killing them, offering them, that was the smell of holiness to them as these animals were shed on the altar. The blood was shed on the altar. The mood of the courtyard was pretty tense, as people would hope that something would change when they would visit the altar, and many weren't allowed to go to the altar themselves, but someone would go for them, and they would hope a priest would come back and say that the offering was enough for you, but it rarely was, and they were never allowed closer in. So as the people stood in the courtyards, the different courtyards, they could see the light's glare, but they longed so desperately to feel its warmth. The temple's judgment loomed. The temple's judgment loomed over the people. We'll go to the next slide. It loomed over the masses while the temple's grace only seemed to fall on the insiders. Because only a few got to visit the inside and truly experience the presence of God. But on this morning, something felt different in the temple courtyard. It was almost as if God himself had stepped out of the holy place and was visiting the commoners. No one would say it out loud, but that's how they felt. Perhaps it had something to do with the fact that Jesus came early in the morning and sat down to teach the people. Everyone who walked up the southern stairs knew it was a monumental place and sight to see, but this morning they had no idea what they were about to witness. And verse 3 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "This woman was caught in adultery," in the very act. So perhaps religious leaders anticipated Jesus would find his way to the temple while he was in town. Perhaps that's why this morning, as the sun was rising, as it was beaming down on this glistening temple, as the people began to ascend the stairs with goats and lambs and oxen, they escorted a woman. They bound her with hand. They bound her hands with ropes without any clothes on for dramatic effect. And I'm sure she had walked up the stairs before with an offering, but this time she would be the offering. Because no animal would be good enough for her. They dragged her up the stairs, the light shining down, and all she saw and all she felt was judgment. We don't know if they called her, if they just called her. We don't know if they kept her locked away for this occasion, but what we do know is that they came to see Jesus that day to see what he would do about this woman who clearly deserved judgment, who they were ready to kill. They were ready to stone her. Can you imagine this scene? Jesus had already assembled the crowd from the southern stair entrance of the plaza. The crowd began to break and make way for the entourage of leaders as the scribes and Pharisees made their way through as they drug this woman. I mean, literally drug her like they would drag a body, an animal's body. They drug her through the people. They didn't bring anything for themselves that day. They brought this woman who owed much more than she could ever pay. And they thought she owed more than they could possibly owe. They intended to bring her to God for judgment, but little did they know, bringing her to Jesus would save her life. So they tell Jesus the woman was caught in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that she should be stoned, but what do you say? I mean, hey, Jesus, we don't want to do this to this poor woman. But the law says we've got to. I mean, we've got to do this. God cares about being right, and the Bible says she should be stoned, so we've got to do this. Unless, of course, you disagree. You wouldn't disagree with Moses, would you? With God? And of course, we'd see that they say this, they're testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, actually, Leviticus says that the man and the woman should be stoned. But they weren't worried about the fine print, were they? And religion usually has a way of kind of widening the margins and narrowing it on certain people and leaving certain people out. So it says that Jesus stoops down and wrote on the ground as if he had not heard them. And they think to themselves, we've got him cornered. He can't go against Moses. He'll lose his crowds. But if he goes against this woman, then he'll lose all the sinners that think he's their hero. See, Jesus had set himself up as being an alternative or even a more authoritative source of God's word compared to Moses. He didn't downplay it. He would say things that Moses says this, but I say this, because he was trying to get to the heart of everyone's sin. Moses said it's a sin to commit adultery. I say it's a sin to lust. Moses said it's a sin to murder. I say it's a sin to be hateful. It's a sin to do both things, but he was getting to the heart of the matter that they ignored. Because this focus on outward sins is what led to this Pharisee versus sinner situation. The Pharisees obviously didn't like Jesus' approach because he was convicting them. Hey, don't talk about hate. Talk about murder. We've never killed, but man, we hate a lot of people, but don't talk about that. Hey, don't talk about lust, but talk about adultery, because that's the big problem. And Jesus says, no. The heart is the problem. Yeah, the symptoms are a big problem. You shouldn't do those things, but the heart is just as wicked if it thinks those things. And that's keeping you from God, just like they're being kept from God. The Pharisees didn't like that because it was convicting them. They attempted to discredit him, and they thought they could pin him against the law, against Moses. They could pin him of being unworthy of the following. Maybe they could even kill him. They reveled at the thought that their plan might work, because he's got to go along with them. He can't possibly say something against Moses. He was in a corner, and he would squirm his way out of this one at against great odds. So as the sun began to rise, the Son of God knelt down, and he wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but I want you to think about this. Exodus says that the finger of God wrote the tablets. Right? Moses got the tablets on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So now we have the finger of God that says this woman should be killed versus the finger of Jesus. I mean, what's he going to write on the sand that's going to undo what God said? The law says she should be stoned, Jesus. What are you doing writing on the ground as if you're some sort of authority? Would Jesus' finger and words be as authoritative as the fire, as the finger of God, the fire of God that sketched the stone tablets? Would a man writing on dust be as authoritative as God writing on tablets? So verse 7 says they continued asking him, they're nagging at him, they're railing against him. They continue to ask him, what are we going to do? What should we do? What should we do? And he raises up and he says to them, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They were bloodlusting against this week. They were lusting for power over Jesus. They were desperately felt the need to feel righteous at the expense of this woman. But then Jesus hits them right at the heart. He says, any of you that have never sinned before, ever sinned, thought, word, or deed, y'all take the first throw. They had been walking up those stairs since they were children. They couldn't deny their sin, and they knew how guilty they were. And they were so caught up in this religious race, they didn't know if they could admit they wanted an actual Savior. How dare they drag another person up those stairs they had climbed as kids. What monsters had they become? And he stoops down again and wrote on the ground again. And remember when Moses broke the tablets, he had to go back and get a second copy? God's finger wrote the tablet, the commandments, twice. So now Jesus stoops down and writes again on the ground. And it says that those who heard it, now we don't know what he, do you hear, you see the text? They could hear him writing on the dirt. Their consciences are so thin at this point. They saw the light. They refused to accept the message that Jesus was trying to proclaim. And it says that one by one, they walk away. They couldn't let go of their measly efforts to justify themselves. Eldest to youngest, those who had been there the most and those who had been there the least. And it's just Jesus and this woman. Can you imagine this? Okay, think about this. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They realized they were naked. They hid from God. This woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't think I have to detail that much more, but she was not dressed. She's on the Temple Mount. And she's there in the presence of God Almighty. It's just Jesus and this naked, guilty woman. So judged, so condemned, so alone, and so broken. Can you imagine how she felt? But for the first time in her life, she would feel a presence like never before. So Jesus raised himself up and saw no one, verse 10, but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" I know what religion says. I've heard the sermons. You're very guilty. The law says you're guilty. The Bible says you're guilty. God says you're guilty. The temple and Moses say you're guilty. But Jesus says in verse 11, when she says, "No one, Lord," Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Jesus says to this woman, "I don't force this debt on you. I am taking this debt from you." Got a little excited there and wrote it twice. "I am taking this debt. You didn't ask me to take this debt from you, did you? Have you prayed a prayer? We don't know, but I doubt it. Have you asked me? Have you prayed a prayer?" No, she hasn't. "I am going to take this debt from you before you ever ask me to. And you don't even know if you could ask me to." I'm going to answer that question for you. Yes, you can. But I am going to take this debt from you, and I am going to pay it for you. Do you get that? I'm going to take the debt from you. I'm going to pay it for you. That's the exchange here. This woman expected to be stoned. And Jesus says, "I'm removing your debt and I'm going to pay it for you." He freed her from the bondage of sin. He encouraged her that she could now finally feel the warmth of the temple and be freed. And notice how Jesus communicates the truth. God does not condemn you. Sin does not control you. God has forgiven you. God has freed you. Now, for you, there is no more shame and there is no more sin. You are no longer forced to bear the shame, and you are no longer bound by this sin. You can choose to sin. You can choose to be re-entangled with sin, but I have cut the cord. I have broken the chains. I am forgiving you, and I am freeing you. Choose what you will do with it. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't shine the light on the broken law. He shines the light of grace on the broken soul. Was the law broken? Absolutely. And what did Jesus reveal when he preached that Moses said this, but I say this? Jesus revealed that we've all broken the law. We might not murder, but we've all hated. We might not cheat or commit adultery or commit immorality, but we've all lusted. We might not do awful things, but we've thought awful things. We might not overtly commit egregious sins, but our hearts are so far from God. We're so materialistic. We're so temporarily focused and based on this world. We're obsessed with this world. We're so afraid. We're so full of doubt. We're so jealous. We compare ourselves with everyone. We're so insecure. We're so fragile. We might take Sunday off, but we aren't resting in Jesus. Right? We might give God a little bit, but we are obsessed over the other part, and God gets his part, but he's not getting any more. I mean, what is that? That's religion. And that's a heart that is still in sin. We can commit these commandments over and over again. We can present ourselves as holy, but our souls are still broken. And this woman who broke the law, absolutely, she broke the law, and Jesus gets between her and the rock. Do you see that? People act like God gets angry when his law is broken, that he gets angry with us when we break the law. But that's not the story of the Bible. Because God's response to broken laws is a broken heart, because it means there's a broken soul. Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? To be broken like us and for us. If God's default posture towards you was anger and hate and condemnation, there would never be a New Testament. There would never be a Jesus. There would never be a cross. Jesus loudly proclaims in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You guys are as lost as can be. You can't even see that I came from heaven and I am God in this flesh and I'm going back to a throne. And yes, I bear witness of myself because I am God. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, I know people take this and say, well, Jesus doesn't condemn sin. Let me tell you something about Jesus and sin. Jesus went to the cross and was judged for our sin. If you think Jesus doesn't take sin seriously, look at the cross. It cost him his life. Jesus was crucified for your sin and my sin, for murder and for hate, for adultery and lust, for thievery and greed. He was crucified for all of our sins. So you think Jesus doesn't condemn sin? Absolutely, he condemned sin. It condemned him. But he came to get in between the judgment and us. He came to illuminate the truth about God. He says, I am the light of the world. You can't make me do what I'm going to do. I am coming to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, what you didn't even ask me to do for you. Down in verse 18, he says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness with me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen God. Suddenly they worried about stoning him, not the woman. Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. But they tried. Jesus said, if you want to know who God is, look at me. God is light, God is warmth, God is grace. I'm reminded of the lyrics of a song that we'll sing in just a minute, where we as the singers will sing, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace because you are the light of the world. Jesus welcomes all of us to come to him. If you've sinned in all the worst ways, obvious ways, he says, come. He says, come. There is no shame to bring your sin to Jesus. Jesus came just for you. If you've covered your sin, if you've played religion and projected strength, but you actually want true peace and true rest and true righteousness, Jesus says, come to me. If you've been putting on a religious show all your life, and you think, well, I think I feel kind of good. I'm better than them. But deep down, I don't have peace. I wonder, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? Because I don't really live like I know Jesus. I live like I know me, and I'm just playing religion. If you want better than that, Jesus has come to me. So there can be no more show, no more shame, no more sin. That's what Jesus' righteousness can do for you. All that our attempts to be self-righteous will do is further distance us from God and deceive us from what true salvation is and where it's found. It's exhausting to live that way, believe me. If you've ever felt shame that religion has lorded down on you, if you've ever felt the shame that religion lords down, there's good news. There's grace for both of us. There's salvation for both of us. And even better news, the sin that has ruined all of our lives, Jesus takes it away. If you want true salvation, if you want true freedom, Jesus says, come to me. No more self-righteousness and no more condemnation. I don't know which side of the fence you are, but I'm sure we're on one. If you are full of shame and condemnation for the sins you have obviously committed, Jesus says, I'll take that shame away. But if you're somebody that you project self-righteousness, you have never trusted in Jesus, you've been trusting in yourself, and you've done a pretty good job compared to those people, but compared to God, we've all fallen short. But thankfully, Jesus has stooped down to our level to pick us up. Jesus can save you and he can set you free. And the prayer today is that we would let his light shine down on us, that we would feel his warmth and receive his peace. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. What is God most passionate about? He is most passionate about seeing sinners and seeing Pharisees embrace his righteousness. God wants you to be at peace and to be full of his grace and his mercy and know that salvation is found in Christ. It's not what you do that makes you saved. It's not what you have, it's not the sins you've committed can't keep you from being saved. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you my righteousness and you'll never have to worry about it again. And you'll see the ground is level. You'll see what he offers you and you will have a peace that surpasses anything this world can give you. If this lands on your lap today and you have felt the shame of religion and you've broken the big commandments, you know you're guilty. Religion has made you feel like there's no chance for you. Jesus says, come to me. If you're someone today that you've done the shaming, you've done the judging, you've done the I'm better than them spiel before, maybe that reveals to you that your heart is not really resting in Jesus. And don't you want something more secure than just how you feel and what you've done? Jesus has come to me and I will give you rest and I will give you peace. And he will not just forgive you, he will free you. No more shame, no more show, no more sin. Let his light shine in your heart this morning. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom that comes through Jesus. Lord, religion has so many attempts to keep us enslaved and to keep us from truly finding peace. Lord, this world, sin is so powerful. So many people are trapped in sin, whether it's the sins of the flesh or the sins of their heart. So many of us were trapped in sin and we don't ever imagine we'll ever get free. We wonder, will we ever break free from this bondage? Lord, you've given us an opportunity today to be freed. You've showed us the way to give us freedom. Lord, as Jesus invited this woman and as he embraced this woman, as he filled her with peace and he filled her with forgiveness, would you do the same today? Lord, if there are sinners in the house today, we're all sinners. If there are sinners in the house today, would you bring them to a place of forgiveness, a place of repentance, a place of deliverance? Lord, if there are Pharisees in the house today, let them know they don't have to keep playing this game. They don't have to keep pretending and putting on a show. They can be honest about their sin and they can find a true and powerful Savior. Lord, we run to your arms, to your love and your grace, to your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.